You know, the video is not perfect. I think probably my critique of this section is that it's a little long, right? But I thought that was actually helpful in a way, because that was the point that was trying to be made in the video, is that to go to church starting at 7 and to stick around until 11:30 was, you know, today that would try our patience, I think, right? To be sitting that long. Well, and actually, at the beginning of the Reformation, and even by box day, they didn't have pews. So if you did sit, you'd sit on the floor, and most people would stand. So I don't know what that says about us today, but it says something, doesn't it? Anything else strike you from the video before we look at any of the questions? Any comments? Yeah, Rick.
A couple of those Vatican tiles. Uh-huh. I noticed there was what looked like a miniature organ. Was that a...
Yes. No, that's actually, that would be the organ that would be playing what's called the basso continuo, which is, it's not usually improvised slightly, but they're playing the foundation, the pedal notes. Because the cello could do it, you know, the low instruments, but they didn't have string bass. They didn't have very large, because it was too expensive to manufacture. So they'd use that special organ that's really only pretty much for low frequencies and a little bit of high. But most of the you would hear that too. It had both, but its fundamental role was to provide that kind of foundation and kind of like you're a recording guy, so kind of like in a chorus effect in a way. So it's providing this just kind of tonal fill to fill in where the strings are gapping and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, so that's a good point. But I think it was in the last video they talked about how the organ wasn't very prominent, and even in Bach's day, they did not have the large-scale organs. They were small organs. An organ like that, or maybe slightly larger, a couple ranks, would be great for our little church, actually, because we don't need it to produce that much sound, just enough to keep us on tempo and in pitch, right? So, yeah, good. What do you think, Harold? Any feedback? It's a different kind of church in a way, isn't it? You know? Because you have to listen pretty actively. And those cantatas when they did, we heard that was the long box segment that was at one of our churches in New York. You saw that? And that was in New York. Those mosaics were beautiful in the background for the evangelists. I was just thinking, oh, mosaic. Because we always see stained glass windows, but mosaics are, you know, maybe they're more expensive. I don't know. But how it was very repetitive, right? So a mighty fortress, or was it a mighty fortress? I think that was, right? So a mighty fortress, and they kept saying that, and then they go on to the next phrase, and the different voices, and they would be playing with each other. And it took a long time to get through one stanza. I don't know how long that segment was, but of that chorus, but maybe 5 minutes, maybe? Yeah. So that's what struck me, you know, that it took a little while. But that was okay, because, you know, you're sitting and you're dwelling in the house of the Lord. I had someone say to me last night the sermon was a little short. It was shorter than today. And he said, well, it was kind of short. He's like, I said, well, is that a problem? He said, no, not necessarily, but, you know, it took me like, you know, 45 minutes to get my act together and get to church tonight, and then to have, you know, an hour for church. You know, I don't mind sitting here for a little bit longer, you know. I took made all that effort to get here, you know, to dwell in the house of the Lord for a little longer. That's good. He was also recalling, I don't know if you saw this in the paper, but a couple of our congregations nearby are doing this Bible class church thing in Cedar Lake called, and they're promoting it as a 45-minute church. That's their marketing thing. 45-minute church, which is kind of funny because we have 45-minute church at least once a week on Wednesday night. So I don't know how really gimmicky that is, but yeah.
Well, my impression is, you know, I really love the hymns. Uh-huh.
You think that might have been because it was in German?
Could
yeah.
Have been. It's also, it just seems like it's so complex.
Mm-hmm.
Musically.
Yeah.
And I just can't really appreciate it.
Yeah. And you probably caught that with Robin Lever, who was, he's kind of hard to understand anyway. I think he's British, maybe. You know, he has the accent. He was one of the first guys interviewed. And musically, you're right. It is, this is pretty... I mean, the Enlightenment had its negative things, but some of the positive things, you really had kind of a renaissance, coming out of the Renaissance, which was this flourishing of musical artistry. And complexity with simplicity is kind of one of Bach's kind of hallmarks. So they tried to make a point of that. The melody is very clear, maybe in one voice or in the low voice. And then there's all of that, if you like, flourishing over the top of it. And you're right, that is maybe a little difficult as far as an entry point.
Well, like with the hymns, you know, the message in the hymns is so powerful.
Right.
So very good to hear. And then with the music that's tying all of that together, really quite cool.
Right. Yeah.
And so I just don't get that.
Well, but notice what was presented in the video. I'm going to make an apology for it, or a defense, in that's functioning. Well, they said it was functioning in part as a musical sermon, short, 20 minutes, whereas the actual spoken sermon then that would come after it would be an hour. So it's kind of an introduction to the sermon in a way, musically. But also, that's only a small piece of the whole musical puzzle for the day, that there was significant hymn singing that was taking kind of primary place, both not just in the distribution of the Lord's Supper, but for the hymn of the day. All these things are, so that's just the choral piece of the puzzle. It's like when the choir used to sing more often, like an anthem or something that would emphasize the theme from the day or for the season. And so it has that place. So I think sometimes we think the divine service is all about participation, but it's also significantly about reception, receiving. And the choir can be a great part of that, to provide a way of receiving the word differently. I was thinking, too, I saw Chris was reading the handout while she was listening. No, it's okay. This is good. Don't be embarrassed. It's fine. Everybody's a different kind of learner, right? Some people even listen with their eyes. They need visual, you know, things of interest, or, you know. So that's the problem. I mean, I've tried to be attentive to that with the way I preach, not keeping, you know, my hands behind my back or something, keep my hands up. Because hands can be very, you know, you can talk with your hands. You can make sounds almost, right? So I guess that's the point. I mean, you can listen, but you may need to read along with the text. That was my critique of the video. They just should have put the words up at the bottom, because then you would have seen how the music was reflecting the words. We had that today in one of our hymns. I think it was it the last hymn? Songs of Thankfulness and Praise. And he talked about the second stanza about the River Jordan, right at the beginning, how he was baptized in the River Jordan. And musically, he made it sound like it was running water, you know, to kind of communicate that. So I thought that was helpful. But you probably, we live in a different time, Ray. So I think you're right. Our ability to appropriate that musical tradition is challenged, because people they think of it just as like it's classical music maybe. And it is quite different than what we're used to hearing on a typical Sunday morning. Remember that those cantatas were being performed in Leipzig, that's the town church. There were four churches in Leipzig. But it would only be performed at the main church, at the main service. So people would have gone, it would be like at 2 o'clock maybe. He said in the morning, I'm not sure. I think the history is a little sketchy on that. But people would come in for the cantata from their little, they would have their church at their, but then they would have to travel in for the chief service, for the main service of the day. And that varies in different parts of Germany. But not everybody would have a cantata every week. What you saw a church choir that they supplemented with some professional singers for like the solos. And also, I don't know how many of the musicians were in the congregation, but I would probably guess that most of them were hired too. So in order to do a cantata, it's significant resources financially. And what's interesting too is there aren't a lot of modern cantatas either being written or have been written. So that tradition, I think that's because people, you know, the length of the service, I heard a joke the other day I'd never heard before. You've probably heard it. We're the church of the Lutheran hour. You know, we have the radio show, The Lutheran Hour, which is a half hour long. I don't know. But whatever. I wondered if that, you know, they said, well, that's why everybody thinks church is an hour long in Lutheran churches. Because you're the church of the Lutheran Hour, the radio program. Well, whatever. But there is that kind of expectation of time, which, you know, there's a balance maybe. If you were going to have something like that, preaching and hymn singing would have to even probably come up to balance it out and not be inappropriate. And just be a concert, right? You don't want it to come off like that. Thanks for that. That's good. Yeah, Chris.
So when Bob wrote these, did the Lutheran church come to him for him to write them?
Yeah. Well, he was Lutheran, first and foremost, theologically. At Concordia Historical Institute in St. Louis, which is our kind of museum, they actually have Bach's Bible. It was donated to our church body. And so his personal Bible, and it had large margins on the side, and it has all of his theological notes on the side that he learned from the pastors, he learned in his own teaching or from his own study. So he's very much Lutheran theologically, but he was trained as a musician from a young age, and for the Lutheran Church, he was hired as what's called the cantor at St. Thomas Kirche in Leipzig, which is at the St. Thomas Church. Yes. Yes. Was it in the last video that they talked about him being in the court? That he was hired by a Roman Catholic court in, gosh, I can't remember what city that was in. Oh, I almost had it. I lost it. It's not coming to me. Before he was hired at Leipzig, he was also renowned as not only an organ performer, but as an organ repairman, which most organists had to also be able to repair the instrument because there's nobody else to do it. So he did travel around and he was in kind of high demand, but he was in Leipzig for these 3 years, intensively writing these pieces every week. So writing a 20-minute piece every week for 3-4 years. Then his health got in the way, and then the other engagements, and they started repeating some of the ones that he had written before. You know how pastors recycle sermons? He recycled music. I'm just joking. Yeah, Chris had a question during the video that was actually kind of helpful. She asked about how the melodies were distorted and made very metrical. Dun, 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 dun. Okay.
The boring,
yeah. That's kind of an assertion from a musician in the video. You may not find it that boring, but that was a common criticism even then. Anyway, she asked, what about copyright or patent, or what wasn't there a law to protect people's property that way, their musical property? And no, there wasn't. Now, it was considered a form of flattery to take somebody's musical idea from a hymn or whatever and then to use it in your own composition. But they didn't consider it They did not consider it kind of unethical or something to take somebody's composition and twist it a little bit. Kind of like rappers today, yeah. Yeah, with sampling and whatever. That's okay. Sampling, I think, has its place. I think that should actually be protected under copyright law. But taking whole compositions and just really distorting them slightly enough that they're the same, but they're not right anymore. I'm not talking about making something completely different from it, which is what a rapper might do. Okay, so, copyright law is not there. So what was very important, and this also goes for written works, is that the author or the composer's imprimatur, their signature, was on it. So the definitive works of Luther he signed off on it. He wrote a preface, or he wrote something at the beginning to say, this represents what I teach. So we have like many writings from Luther that are in like, say, his table talks, which were little conversations he had around the dinner table with other pastors and theologians, and that they got written down, transcribed, but he never signed off and said, that's my stuff. So they're not definitive, and maybe Luther meant it, maybe he did. Maybe he was speaking rhetorically, you know, or sarcastically even. We don't know. So it's the same. They're always looking for original manuscripts that have Bach's signature on it, where he signed off and he said, that's my thing, right? And otherwise, you kind of doubt whether or not it's actually authentic. And We're interested in authenticity. It isn't to say, though, like, for example, we sing hymns that are translated from German into English and from Latin into English, etc., that sometimes, like with a hymnal committee, they're going to take an English text that was translated, say, in the 19th century in the age of pietism or rationalism. Maybe they didn't believe that Christ's body and blood was in the Lord's Supper, but then they still translated a Lord's Supper hymn, and you can hear it in the words. It's not quite on. And they'll be adjusted slightly. But they're adjusted to be in conformity with the original German or with the faithful text. We're ultimately, when it comes to text, we're most concerned that it actually teaches what the Bible teaches. We're not terribly concerned about honoring the original intentions of the person, especially if they weren't being faithful in what they were saying. That sounds a little presumptuous. It sounds a little bit, you know, arrogant of us, right? To say, oh, well, we know better than they did. But everybody is kind of steeped in their own cultural context that can affect the way they think and talk about the faith. All right, so that's good. Thanks for that. Any other reflections on the video? You noticed how there was a time where the music kind of fell out of favor. They talked quite a bit about that. And music was changing in the world, and that was part of the reason why the church music was falling out of favor. But notice how was the music restored in the church? Or why was it restored in the church? What happened to bring, like, say, Bach back into the church, or the rhythmic music back into the church? Yeah, Felix Mendelssohn is one of these people. That's right. What was going on at the same time as Mendelssohn? Mendelssohn's the one who rescued a lot of Bach from the garbage can, because literally Bach's sons were throwing the music away. And Mendelssohn went around all of Germany trying to find as much of it as he could before it was lost forever. Do you remember? I think they made a pretty significant point out of this. Is it in the lesson? Maybe. Bach's organ preludes. After Bach's Felix Mendelssohn. Yeah, it's right there. The recovery, restoration, return of church music. It actually is, it's connected to the revival of Lutheran orthodoxy, of confessionalism, I think is what it is. Confessional revival. Did you hear that term? So what had happened in the Lutheran church, and among most Christians actually, is philosophically, remember there's universities and there's the church, and when the university said something, the church sometimes followed along. So in the university, they were teaching that the only thing you can know is the things that you can learn from observation. What do we call that? What is the study of things that you can observe?
Science.
That's right. Science. So they said, you can't know it unless science can demonstrate it. That's called rationalism. The only things that you can know are the things that you can work out with your senses and your reason. Now, what does that say about things that Jesus has told us about? For example, today, Paul described the relationship of Christ to his church, and also the way our marriages ought to reflect that relationship. They don't always. Maybe more often than not, they don't. But he used a very special word there. What did he call that? How did he describe that relationship? He said, behold, this is a... Do you remember from Ephesians 5? It's a technical term. Don't remember. Okay. In Greek, it's mysterion. In English, it's translated mystery. Right? Now, by definition, what's a mystery? Something that can't be known by reason and by sense, right? And Paul describes the way that we ought to understand marriage because of how Jesus has revealed himself to us as being the bridegroom and we are his bride. That's still a mystery because do we see it? No, we receive it by faith. It will come true. It's going to happen. That's what's going to happen on the last day. But now it's a mystery to us because we don't fully understand it. We don't know how this is completely true. What other mysteries are there in the church? Things that we can't comprehend by reason or by strength. Okay, Holy Trinity, good. What else? God and man, that's right. The incarnation. Very good. What else? Lord's Supper. Uh-huh. How is that Christ's body and blood? And, you know, we try to use prepositions in, with, and under. You've heard those? I'm like, well, does that help? I guess a little bit, but in the end, you ultimately have to say that's what Jesus said, even though it doesn't. I don't see it that way, and it doesn't make a lot of sense. You know? I'm not saying you don't believe it, but your reason doesn't comprehend it. Your faith does. Actually, faith itself, the fact that you believe that Jesus died for you personally and that he's redeemed you personally and that he's going to take you personally into heaven, does that make, is that by your reason or by your observation? No, it's by faith. Faith is described as a mystery. Luther says, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ or come to him. Esther, can you not do that right now, please? Thank you. Yeah, faith and reason. The way Luther describes faith and reason is to say that your reason is held captive by your faith. Okay, it's not to say you're not reasonable. I hope you're reasonable. You see a car going driving down the road, you don't step out in front of the car, right? You use your sense of observation and your mind to say, it's probably not a good idea for me to step out in front of this moving traffic, right? So you're a reasonable person. When it comes to matters of God, faith, or excuse me, God, church, the Christian life, salvation, your reason is held captive by your faith. Your faith says, despite what I see, what I think, this is what God has said. Okay? So, for example, your reason says that God does not love you because, I don't know, he took the life of your spouse, right? We got some widows here, or, you know, divorced too, right? Not life, but took the spouse from you one way or another through divorce. Reason would say that means God doesn't love you, right? Because that's not a good thing. It's never a good thing to lose a spouse by any means. But what does your faith say? All things work together for the good of those who love him. God has not left you or forsaken you. He still loves you. He loves you despite, even if it was your fault. I don't know. You didn't murder your husband, did you? You didn't murder your husband, did you? No. See. Okay, but you see what I'm saying? That faith speaks from God's word despite sometimes what we see, what we feel. That's the temptation when you get sick or ill, or like my mother, cancer, is to say, oh, that means that God hates me. Right? And it's to use your reason and your experience to define how God feels about you. Rather than to say, no, I'm going to listen to what Jesus has said, which is God's own word, and let that define how God actually feels about me. Why did we bring all this up? Oh.
Science.
Yeah, science and music. That's right. So what happened is that music was relegated to the realm of emotionalism. And so the pietists said the music had to be very simple because otherwise it gets too emotional and it gets in the way of religious piety. The rationalists said music doesn't even really matter. It's only kind of an art, and art isn't all that terribly important anymore. And the church kind of followed suit and said everything had to be about preaching, and a special kind of preaching called didactic preaching, which was to teach a thought or an idea about God or about the world. But those ideas, thoughts about the world couldn't be anything that would be explained by reason or sense. Couldn't be explained by reason or sense. So, for example, Jesus walks on water. What did they say about that story? First, it didn't actually happen because nobody can walk on water. Have you ever seen anybody do that? Do you have, like, special water shoes, hover shoes or something? I don't know. Okay, so if Jesus didn't actually do it, then why did the gospel writers put it in the story? Why did they write it in the gospel?
To amaze us.
To amaze us? Well, but it didn't actually happen, so it's not all that amazing. I'm speaking. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. But these are people that didn't really believe the Bible. So they said, well, okay, if Jesus didn't, he couldn't have actually walked on water. It's just not possible. So what are we learning here? We're learning that there's got to be some kind of moral lesson or some kind of teaching to it. There's a reason why they put it there. It's not there for no reason, but... Well, all of his miracles, that's right. So what do we learn from this? And I don't know, walking on water, that if you believe enough, you can do great things like walk on water, quote unquote. Maybe that would be one way you could take it, right? Is that really the point of the story? No, Jesus, what are we learning there? Jesus is the one who commands the seas and the waves because he's the one who made the seas and the waves. And if he created the heavens and the earth, then of course he can take care of you and protect you from these things, you know. And he does tell Peter to come out, and he is testing Peter's faith. But the authority there, or the point of the story, isn't just have great faith; it's to have faith in Jesus, and that when he says, "Take ye," believe him, or when he says, "You are forgiven," believe him, right? Right, which he hasn't told you, by the way, but yeah, figuratively, right. So listen to what he says in his word and believe him, yeah. Okay, so music kind of took a back seat, and then there was a confessional revival. These were people who said, first, the Bible is true, and it is believed not by reason but by faith, okay? That isn't to say it's unreasonable, but there is a point where the Bible has to be believed, and explain. So, and we've listed all those various things, many of them anyway. The other aspect of that is that I don't have one in my podium here, but the Lutheran confessions, which previous generations had said this was a faithful exposition of God's word. It actually teaches what God teaches in his word. But then they had been set aside because the Lutheran confessions, of course, taught things that reason and sense can't believe. And but then there's this revival, and it comes back. So somebody like Wilhelm Leia, you saw him, his picture, he's in my office too. He's got this little church in the country, and then all of a sudden there's this big boom around this church, around one congregation. Great acts of mercy, hospital being built. He starts a home for widows who serve the church. They make vestments and communion for the area churches. And he sends missionaries to the United States, to Iowa, to Ohio, but to mid-Michigan. Like, you've heard of Frankenmuth? That's actually Leah's colony. He sent a missionary there to evangelize the American Indians in mid-Michigan. And this comes out of this confessional revival. They're studying God's word. He believes it. They're studying the Lutheran confessions. They believe it's a faithful exposition. And they're singing Lutheran hymnody. All that comes in. But it begins with, this was the whole point, sorry, roundabout, it began with the study of God's word. The only reason why people started singing Bach again, started singing Lutheran hymns again, is because they were studying the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions again. It began with doctrine, and practice followed. See what I'm saying? So think about it this way. Sometimes... Maybe you've heard this said, they say we sing too much in church, right? Have you heard that?
No.
Okay. That was good. I've heard it before. And I think one of the reasons for that is that they haven't heard God's word, which repeats over and over and over that says, sing to the Lord a new song, praise the Lord, all my soul, or whatever. We sang one of those today. What was the intro at? Psalm 33, maybe? Does that sound right? Anybody have an intro sheet? I only see a prayer guide here. What's the psalm up there in the top right corner? What does it say? "66." And how does it start?
"All the earth worships you and sings praises to you."
All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. When you learn that word, what's going to be your response? Well, let's sing praises to the Lord, right? Because let's worship the Lord. That's the beginning of the service. So you see how the practice then follows. Well, okay, of course we're going to sing. All right, there's some questions here. We're kind of running. That was a long video. We could look at one or two of these. What do you think? Anything I've said that's kind of challenged you a little bit? We talked a little bit about music. Ray asked a question about like organ preludes, long choral pieces. We talked about that already. That was from Bach. The organ preludes. You see on page 18? I think that's a good question. Maybe we should talk about this. What is the role of the prelude in the divine service, Lutheran divine service? When the organist in your own parish, or in our case, the recorded guy, plays settings of the hymns to be sung in the worship service, do you listen with the hymnal in hand reflecting on the hymn text? What is the advantage in so doing? Do you do that when you get to church? Do you open up the hymnal and look at some of the hymns as you're waiting for the service to begin? Sometimes? Uh-huh. What was the prelude today? Do you remember?
Something number 30.
Yeah, it was a fugue. And I don't know what hymn it was based on. We'd have to go listen to it and see. They're also referring to like when the organist does an introduction to the hymn, that kind of prelude, right before the hymn. For example, he had a rather lengthy one before which hymn today?
That
was
the first one.
Yeah, the first hymn? What was the first hymn? Where charity and love prevail? Uh-huh. I think the longest introduction was before Soul Adorn Yourself with Gladness, the communion hymn, which was also the longest hymn. But he, so if he doesn't, the organist's job, part of the organist's job is to say, does the congregation know this hymn? And if they don't, part of his job in leading into the hymn is to play the melody very strongly so that you get it in your ear, right? So that's one of the purposes of the prelude. Our preludes every week are based on, and postlude, are based on one of the hymns from the day. The offertory is not always, but during offering, distribute, you know, collection. But so the organist is very intentionally, I mean, you can chat, you can talk with your neighbor, or you could sit and listen and say, what hymn is this? And then maybe go find the hymn from the ones we're singing. But they do that. And that's the purpose of it, to kind of get that tune in your ear a little bit. Okay. And I went to a hymn festival last week. That's why I had to take off a little early. They hired me to record it. And there they did something very interesting. I've been to many hymn festivals. But on this one, they would do like stanza one, congregation, stanza two, men, maybe. Stanza three, organ only. Stanza four, women. Stanza five, everybody again. So they would do one or two stanzas in the middle of like one of the longer hymns where the organist alone would play. So what would you do? You've got your hymnal open already. You read along in the text, and he's playing an organ version or interpretation of it to try to communicate what the text is saying there. Not one that you could sing along with necessarily, but again, a way to teach the words that you're reading through music, which I thought was kind of interesting. I had not seen that done before, but I thought it was pretty evocative. It actually helped. And the music was really interesting that he would play, too. And it matched the text. Anything else on that organ, prelude, postlude? We talked about Bach a little bit. Well, I want to look at this question, and we'll end on this one. Page 21, you see it's a second paragraph. Let's see if I can get you to say something on this one. What are the differences between, one, music that produces feelings of reverence, and two, music that participates in the objective proclamation of theological substance? Boy, those are big words. I'm talking. Are there any parallels between our own age and the age of the Enlightenment, the second half of the 18th century, in defining the purpose of music in the church's worship? All right, so are there differences, music that produces feelings of reverence and music that participates in the objective proclamation of theological substance? What do you think? Do you understand the question?
First of all, the Renaissance, was that the same as the
came before. Yeah. Yeah, the Renaissance in philosophy was a reclaiming of ancient wisdom. So Greek, Roman writers, reading the classics, as we call them today. in art and music, it was taking old styles and, you know, kind of developing them even further. So Bach was accused of being kind of old, you know, old-fashioned, actually, even though he was being very creative, because he was kind of using old forms that had kind of fallen out of favor. So that's part of the Renaissance. When you call somebody a Renaissance man, what are you saying about them? Ray's a Renaissance man, right? No, not really. What is a Renaissance man? Somebody who kind of digs deep. Like, you know, I'm into this coffee stuff, right? So a Renaissance man would be somebody who goes back and kind of studies the history of coffee and roasting and origin beans and blending and brewing styles and all that kind of stuff to try to really kind of get to the heart and substance of it and learn how to do it really well. That's what we call a Renaissance man, who doesn't forsake tradition, looks at tradition, but also develops upon it, maybe innovates a little bit with it too. Okay, so that's happening. That one of the chief mottos, if you like, of the Renaissance, and Luther's right at the beginning of the Renaissance, is ad fontes in Latin. Ad fontes, to the fount, to the source, we might say. Where did the Lutheran Reformation and theology come from? Come from Luther's brain? No. How did he discover the gospel? By reading the word. He went back to the source. He went back and read the Bible. He said, I know what the scholastic teachers have said. I know what they've read. But Frank, they needed to read the scriptures. They weren't reading the scriptures. They were using their brain. They weren't using their brain with the Bible. Use your brain to read the Bible. The Bible's clear. By grace you are saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a work, lest any man should boast. It's very clear what that means. Jesus saves you as a gift. It's not by your own work. And yet they couldn't seem to read that. They hadn't read it. That's what happened. So back to the sources. It's very important there. Objective proclamation of theological substance. Can the music get in the way of the text, do you think? Yeah. That was kind of the assertion that Lever was making with A Mighty Fortress when they went to the very, what he called, boring version, that it actually missed the liveliness of the text. That it was meant to be kind of jovial in a way, right? A mighty fortress is our God. And it lost some of that in his opinion. You might not agree with that. Maybe the stout metrical has the sense of strong and mighty and fortress too. Okay.
You know, looking at different organists here, you see the different styles of people.
Yeah.
You know, that one woman we had played a very old, kind of old-fashioned way of playing.
What do you mean by that? Slower or?
No, well, everything just kind of blended together.
Oh, okay, yeah. I know who you're thinking. Mm-hmm. I think part of the problem, and you're getting a hint of it here, is that in the age of the Enlightenment and of Pietism, which are two different things, but they're running at the same time. You have people who are saying the Bible's not true, and you have people saying the Bible's true, but you don't need church and you don't need all that. You can just kind of piously fold your hands at home and everything's good. Both of them really denying the Bible. What was interesting is that musically, they said everything is subjective. There's no objectivity to music. Now, you heard the musicians in the video. I don't know if you share this opinion, but they were trying to suggest to you that actually there's some music that's better and there's some music that isn't. There's things that are appropriate and there are things that aren't, for reverence, for example, or music that conveys the text better than other music. And they spoke very objectively. Musicians today, you'll find, they're not very subjective. I mean, even pop music, Rick knows. I mean, you don't depart too much from the formula, the objective formula, because if you do, you're not going to sell any albums because people aren't going to respond to it. The people who are really avant-garde stay avant-garde. They don't make any money and their albums don't sell. Did you see the video on YouTube? They took the top... The six country songs, yeah. I think it was the top six, or maybe it was in the top 10. They took six of them, and the guy put them side by side, you know, stacked them on top of each other in his computer, and then just jumped from one song to the other at different points, and it worked perfectly. You could make a whole new song out of those six songs, all lined up, because they were all exactly the same. With different words, but musically, they were almost exactly the same. The famous one that I remember was Nickelback. You see that one? You gotta look, search for the Nickelback one, because I think it's two or three songs, and it's their only hits. Yeah, it's their only hits, and they're exactly the same. They have the same chord progressions. They have the same thing. So there's kind of an objectivity here, even in pop music. There's an expectation, and it's the same with church music. I mean, if somebody came in, and what do you want to say? What would they do? They would introduce. Oh, I know what it'd be. It'd take a hymn and sing it to another tune that's a pop tune. You ever heard this? There's a couple of hymns that you can sing to the tune of Gilligan's Island, for example. And I can't remember which ones. Somebody who's smarter than me can figure it out. But when you do it, you're like, oh, that really doesn't work with the text anymore. Because what do you think? You're thinking Gilligan's Island, for one thing. And, you know, just sit right back in here. I got to remember which one it is. So, but what about reverence? What does that mean to you when it said music that produces feelings of reverence? What does that mean?
Feeling in your heart.
Yeah. And is that objective? Everybody respond to the music the same way?
No.
I don't think so. So it's very hard to sing the right music if it's going to be about how it makes people feel. Because some people are going to come to church today and they were pretty sad, maybe. And some of the hymns that you thought were really uplifting, they may not hear that way at all because they hear the music differently. And ultimately, it's what Ray has said many times for us, is if you're going to find comfort in the hymn, or if you're going to find strength, or any of whatever Christ desires to give to you, it's going to be in the words primarily. And then hopefully the music is there to support and assist in that work. So, yeah.
I think that the music ties that together. Because, like, even today, mm-hmm. there's songs that I like to hear musically.
Mm-hmm.
I don't care for the lyrics. The lyrics are ridiculous. But the music itself is what attracts me.
Give me an example. I'm curious. The lyrics are ridiculous. I was trying to think.
They're not really important. The lyrics aren't important.
Right. Right.
You know, but the instruments and the, you know, maybe the guitars work and solo. I like it. But as far as the words, they don't do.
Well,
but if it was just the words without that music, if it was, like, there might be songs that have better words, but I'm not attracted to that.
Right, yeah.
Musically, I like that.
Right. Yeah. And some of that's contextual.
It's a little bit different with your church performing. You know, mm-hmm. Because I understand the connection between, you know, the word in these hymns, the meaning, the thought put behind it.
Yeah.
In the importance of it, you know.
Yeah.
When you have service, you have to answer according
to the text. Primarily the gospel text, but you'll see a reflection of the epistle and rarely the Old Testament. That is less of a priority, I think, in at least in choosing those things. But for example, the hymn of the day is sometimes I've chosen the hymns way out in advance, like through the next August already. Okay, so. It doesn't always work, but usually that hymn is going to teach, if not the primary theme of the sermon, it's going to give at least one of the points of the sermon and explicate on that. So today, come to Cana's wedding feast. Well, that was at the end of the sermon, that this is what you receive at the Lord's table, is you're actually going to the wedding feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, here in the church. That was a brief point, it was towards the end, but it was leading towards that. And so that you can... the hymn kind of spoiled the end of the sermon for you, which is okay. We can have spoilers in church. You actually already know what the conclusion already, right? I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, right? So you already know the end of the story, your story. Plenty of spoilers, huh? That's okay, right? It's not really spoiled. It's good news. So, yeah, that's where those hymns are coming from. It's primarily textual, but try to be sensitive also to the ones that maybe we haven't sung, not singing too many of those on one occasion. Also, trying to sing a bulk of those hymns that are prominent in our tradition. So those are, the German word for that is Kirchenlieder, the core hymns. There is a core body of hymns that we just always sing. Mighty Fortress was one of them. O Morning Star, How Fair and Bright would be another one. How Brightly Shines the Morning Star. What else am I thinking of? Luther hymns, right? Salvation Unto Us Has Come, the other Luther hymn. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, during distribution? Yeah. Distribution hymns are a little tricky. The kind of more recent tradition is just to sing Lord's Supper hymns during distribution. There's a time and place for that. Today was one of those, Soul Adorn Myself with Gladness. Other times, it's going to be a hymn that's going to continue the theme from the sermon as you're receiving the supper. And those are probably the ones you're thinking of there too. But Soul Adorn Yourself with Gladness, right? So, In the sermon, we were talking about being adorned in the baptismal garment and in the veil of Christ's righteousness, right? Like a wedding, like a bride going to her wedding, and there in the Lord's Supper, what is happening? You're being adorned in Christ's righteousness. So, receive it. Yeah. So it does that. Sermons are tricky. Not everybody leaves comforted. Sometimes they miss the gospel because they're hung up on whatever law was proclaimed in the sermon. And so that's one of the blessings of having the Lord's Supper right after a sermon, that even if they were distracted or they missed the proclamation of God's word there for their forgiveness in the sermon because they were hung up on something and they got tangent. Yeah? Ever happened to you? Get off on a tangent? Hard to pay attention? It's okay. Happens to me too, usually when I'm teaching class. But what was I saying? Then you have the Lord's Supper, which has a very clear proclamation. This is for you. This is for your forgiveness. This is gives you every assurance and confidence that Christ died and rose for you and that eternal life is yours. No matter whatever distracted you before that, there it is, and it's firm and clear every week. So,
I'm amazed by the music, the lyrics, and how it
Yeah. It's a gift, isn't it? Yeah. Sometimes I think I do better on the hymn selection than other days, but the hymn of the day is almost always the same every year for that Sunday. So that's kind of the ground, and then everything is built from there. Okay, very good. Can we close with prayer, unless you have anything else? All right, let's do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks for all your many blessings, but especially for the blessing of your death and resurrection for us, the gift that forgives us all our sins, that makes us a child of God through holy baptism, and grants us the robe of your righteousness, that we would be presented to the Father on the last day as your holy bride, spotless and blameless. Pray that we would take comfort in this message of good news and always trust in that, our baptism and your work of forgiveness all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.